We fear the uncertainty. But here's where the major problem is. Here's where it becomes an issue, is we try to bring peace in our lives in those things on our own power. We try to provide ourselves with peace. You know, in those chaotic moments, we want peace. We want it so bad that we're willing to do anything to get peace. And so some of us set boundaries. We say, okay, we can't be involved in a bunch of stuff. We're going to limit our time. Then on the flip side of that, people try to get peace by filling their time with things. They do things to stay busy because they know that if they sit down and they don't have anything to do, they're just going to sit and stew and reflect and think about all the problems in their lives. And so they stay busy. They keep themselves occupied. They binge watch Netflix to escape reality. I've done it before. That's like on Sunday afternoons, that's my go-to, like football. Like I just sit and I don't even know what's happening half time on the screen just to get away from the chaos of life sometimes. We isolate ourselves from people because they're a reminder of the problems of our lives. Or we try to get involved with people. We try to have people fill that can give us peace. Some of us sleep in order to find some peace. You go into your room, lock the door, turn off the lights, turn on the fan, put your head under the covers, and you don't emerge for a couple days. What some try to do is they try to detach themselves from emotion. They try to sever themselves from the emotional pain, whether that be pain or even joy. They try to make themselves as numb. Some never take chances. They don't want to upset the balance, right? They want peace in their lives, so they want routine. They want the same thing over and over and over again because that's going to give them peace, and they never take chances. They're not willing to step out and do something different. Then some try to fill their lives with religion. Many people come to church because they're looking for peace. They're longing for peace, and they come to church hoping to hear spiritual ways of some spiritual disciplines or practices that they can implement in their lives to bring them peace. Others go to counseling, and they spend hours and hours, hundreds of thousands of dollars to sit and to talk to somebody, try to get peace, to regain control of their lives, and they talk through things that have happened in the past so that they can have peace in the present. And there are some then who turn to substances like alcohol and drugs to get peace. Maybe if I can just drown it in a bottle of booze, I can get away from the problems of my life. See, here's the problem with all of that. All of it is man-made, and it will all fail. And it will never truly lead to peace in your life. There's only one person and only one way that we can have peace. And that's through Jesus Christ. This morning, as I approach this passage, as studying through it, like, have you ever heard of a compliment sandwich? Like, you know, when you got to tell somebody some bad news, you sandwich it between two, like, nice things to say about them. Like, you're awesome. You stink. You're awesome. Okay, that's a compliment sandwich. Like, hey, you're doing this really good, but you're actually really failing at this and you need to fix that. But you on this hand, you're doing this really good. It kind of softens the blow. Well, this kind of happens in the passage this morning, especially with Simeon and his what he tells Mary and Joseph about what is going to happen to their child, to Jesus. So this morning I thought about kind of doing one of those choose your own ending books. You ever done that? Where it's like you can pick, do you want to go this path or this path? And it each has kind of a different ending. So this morning I was thinking about doing that, but I'm not, because I want to present the bad news first, no matter what. I think most people want to hear the bad news before they hear the good news. Like when someone comes up to me, he's like, do you want the good news or the bad news? I'm like, give me the bad news. Like, I don't want to sit and fester and stew on that and try to think, well, okay, what's the bad news while you're telling me the good news? I want to be able to enjoy the good news, so let's go with the bad news. So this morning, we're going to start with the bad news. And that's going to actually require us to go to chapter 2, verse 25. You want peace in your life? Here's the bad news. Peace follows conflict. And so in order for you to have peace, you have to have conflict. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but Jesus brings conflict. Jesus brings conflict. So here's this circumstance, this situation. There's this man. He's a very religious man. He's a follower of God, dedicated and devoted to God. And he's waiting for Jesus to show up, because it was revealed to him that he would not die before he would see the Christ. And so the situation is, Mary, Joseph, Mary's already had the baby Jesus, and they're bringing him into the temple, and Simeon sees this child and knows that this child is the Messiah. And so he runs over and he picks up this child and he blesses God. I think we read over this stuff sometimes and we don't really insert ourselves into the narrative. Think for a moment what is happening. Simeon has heard time and time and time and time again that there is coming one who's going to redeem his people, who's going to restore this relationship, this divide between man and God. And he's holding him in his hands. You ever think about that? Like, here he is holding the Savior of the world. And then he blesses God, which I ask the question, was he really blessing God the Father, or was he blessing Jesus that's in front of him at the moment? Because Jesus is God. So like, okay, so here he is holding God in his hand and blesses God. It's stuff that we don't think about and we skip out, and just how powerful and wonderful the narrative of God's word is. So he's holding Jesus in his arms. And here's this compliment sandwich. He says, Lord, you are now letting your servant, verse 29, depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for the glory to your people. He's like, right here, this little bundle of joy is going to be the Savior of the world. He's going to bring the Gentiles into this relationship with God. He's going to restore Israel. And through this child, God is going to receive the glory. That's good news, right? Well, then the bad news gets hit right after, because Mary and Joseph are standing there and they're like, man, this is crazy that he's saying this stuff about Jesus. And Simeon turns to him and blesses them and says to Mary, which is a really bizarre blessing, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for the sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Like what Simeon is telling Mary is Jesus is going to be a blessing to the world, and he's going to give glory to God at a cost. And this cost is going to be so great that it's even going to pierce your own soul as a mother. You are going to watch your child suffer in order to bring peace. And then the other compliment end of the sandwich. This prophetess Anna, this older lady who's devoted and devote to the God and is living in the temple and not leaving because she's worshiping God constantly. At that exact hour when all this is taking place and all this is going down, she comes in, and what does she start speaking of? The redemption of Israel. That this little baby is going to redeem Israel. So there's this compliment sandwich taking place here, but there's bad news for Mary and Joseph. And what Simeon was telling them is essentially this, that Jesus brings conflict before he brings peace. Jesus brings conflict before he brings peace. Peace follows conflict. And this makes sense to us, right? If there's no war, if there's no conflict, then there's really no need for peace, to come to peace. Like when we think of two armies battling it out, waging a war on one another, peace is needed, and peace typically follows when? After the conflict. Either one of the armies completely obliterates the other, or they work out a peace treaty. But peace always follows conflict. And what we're told is that Jesus is the source of that conflict. You know, when the world has this very positive view of Jesus, like we think the world hates Jesus, but most of them have a very nice, positive view of Jesus. They think he's a good man. He was a good preacher. He's a good teacher. He was this rabbi that wanted to minister to people, and he preached hope, love, and joy, right? And they almost see him as this like hippie Jesus. Now, if that was the case, if Jesus was all about just showing peace, hope, love, and joy, then why did people hate him so much? Why did three different groups conspire to kill him if he was just a really nice guy teaching peace, love, and joy? It's because Jesus brings conflict through his kingship. See, Jesus shows up into our lives and he says, you think you're the king of your life. No, 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 no. There's only one king, and that's me. See, that's where the conflict takes place. That's what it means when Simeon tells Mary that this baby will pierce through her own soul so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That Jesus shows up and reveals the intent of the heart. And the reality of it is, for all of us, we want to be in control. We want to be the kings of our own lives. The reason we struggle with this is because of sin. We're enemies with God. That is the great conflict. We are called enemies of God. And we became enemies of God at the fall of man when we decided to usurp his authority, his role, and his reign. The reason we're enemies of God is because mankind fundamentally rejects his kingship, his rule for our own lives, in our own rule. See, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, we were created to have this very intimate relationship with God, and Adam and Eve had that. They walked and talked with God. But then the serpent shows up and twists and distorts what God says. He says, no, you're not going to die if you eat of this. You'll be like God. You'll be like him. They were already like him. They were made in his likeness and image. The only thing that the difference between them and God was that God is God and they are not. They weren't the king. They weren't the ultimate ruler. And so the serpent shows up, twists God's truth and says, you can be like God. You can have full reign and control of your life. And so the woman saw that it was good for food and delight to the eyes, that it would make her wise. And so she ate of it and she gave it to her husband and he ate of it also. And from that point on, humanity has struggled with releasing control of their lives to God. Sin entered the world, and sin is everything and anything in opposition of God. This is why we are enemies with God, is because before Christ, we are trying to live our lives in our own power, in our own rule. There's only one king and one king only. And so for us to try to be rulers in our own lives is to usurp his control, and it's sin. Well, Jesus, as we're told, confronts that. Jesus confronts this need for control that we have, and he calls us to relinquish power to him. He shows up and says, there's only one king, and it's me. In order for you to have peace, in order for you to have joy in your life, you have to relinquish control to me. See, we try to maintain this control. We try to keep control. We try to keep the rule in our lives, but this will never lead to peace with God. Why? It's because we can't save ourselves. Because we're weak. It's impossible for us to find peace in our lives because we are chaotic creatures full of sin. And the only way that we can have peace is through the mediator, through an outside party, Jesus coming in and fixing this chasm between us and God. And that requires us to relinquish and to transfer authority to Jesus. And that is hard. But that's coming to the point in ourselves and saying, okay, I can't do this. I've tried to fill my life with peace. I've tried to do these things to bring peace in my life. It's not working. And it's finally coming to the point of saying, Jesus, I'm giving it all to you. And allowing him to come in and giving us the peace that he has promised. But even after we accept Christ, even after we relinquish control and we say, okay, Jesus, you have control, we still struggle with allowing God to be the ruler of our hearts. We attempt to barter with God, don't we? Like, God, if I do this, this, and this, you can do this. or I've done this, this, and this, you should do this. Our bartering with God is actually us attempting to keep control. You know, if we perform outwardly, we can then name our reward. Like the big thing for me to struggle with is my whole life is wrapped up in ministry. So there's this temptation for me as a pastor to say, God, I've pretty much given up everything in order to fulfill your mission, right? I've sacrificed my family. I've moved them, uprooted us. It's difficult for us to see family. I've given myself their 40 hours plus weeks of ministry. I want these 2 hours and I want them to myself and I want you to have nothing to do with those 2 hours. Like, I don't want to think about Jesus. I don't want to think about the impact that this has on my relationship. I just want 2 hours. I can do my own thing in my own power, however I want. So, yeah, those are the things I struggle with. I don't know exactly what you deal with. Maybe your thing is, well, I give 10% to the church, so I don't need to give my time to God. Like, in my wallet, it goes into that offering plate every week, so I don't actually have to serve. You know, sometimes it's not even that bold. Sometimes it's so subtle that we don't even realize that we're bartering with God. Many still view their relationship with God as something to be earned. You know, that if I do this, this, and this, then God is going to, he's going to bless me. If I minister, if I serve in the church, if I reach out and help the poor and homeless, then God's going to give me peace in my life. That doesn't work. Here's why. It says in Hebrews chapter 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It doesn't work because God knows exactly why we do the stuff we do and why we say the things that we say. He knows why we make the choice that we make. He looks through our outward performances, through the nice and good things we do, straight to the heart, and he knows whether or not it's truly for him or it's to get something out of him. Because Jesus is God himself in the flesh, to face the gospel of Jesus is to face God. And to face God is to have our thoughts and hearts opened and revealed. See, we try to come to God and we say, oh, we do all this magical stuff for you. It's been good. God looks right past that and says, no, your heart's not in it. I think a lot of times it's just because we truly don't understand what we need. We think we know what we need. We want peace, right? We want hope, right? We want joy. But is that really what we need? Because there's a massive difference between wanting God and wanting the things he provides. I think for many Christians, they love the idea of what God can provide. They don't actually love God himself. See, for a lot of people, they chase after, okay, God can give us hope, God can give us peace, but they're not actually chasing God, they're chasing the things of God. Peace is a byproduct of our relationship with God, not the end goal. And God knows that. He looks at the intentions of the heart. He sees straight through it all and knows whether or not we are seeking to run after him or after what he can provide. There's a difference. And see, Jesus, he shows up into our lives and he says, I have to be, in order for you to have peace, I have to be the ruler in your life. And in order to be the ruler in your life, you have got to want me and only me. So Jesus confronts and brings conflict before he can bring peace. He has to attack this natural inclination of us to keep control. But he does bring peace. And that peace comes at a price. You go back to Luke chapter 2. We see this story of these shepherds who are out in the middle of a field. And they're just going about their business, just leading sheep, hanging out. These angels show up. And the story takes this really awesome turn where these shepherds are told about the good news, and then they go and they find the baby Jesus and they worship him, and then they go tell everyone about it. But I don't know if you're like me, I ask weird questions when I study the Bible, like bizarre questions, like when Jesus was walking through the town, was he wearing a white robe with a blue sash? Like, what we see in picture. Like, I ask questions like that. I try to insert myself into the stories and to see it from different people's view. And so one of the things I've done is like, why the shepherds? The question I've asked is, why the shepherds? Like, insert yourself from the narrative for a second. Here you are as a first century shepherd. Like, you're hanging out with sheep all night. And you're hanging out with other shepherds who probably smell funny, look funny, and you don't like that much. I mean, do we like our coworkers from time to time? Not always. So here you are sitting there, minding your own business, doing your work, leading your sheep, and then an angel shows up. Like, I don't know about you, but the first thought out of my mind would be, what did I do? Like, why is this angel here? Like, it wasn't me, it was Bartholomew, he's over there, right? Why the shepherds? Like, if I'm thinking as a shepherd, I'm thinking to myself, there's nothing special about me at all. Like, why would an angel, a magnitude of angels, multitude of angels, show up and tell us about the Savior that is being born? Well, there's some theories. Some think that it's because the shepherds were downtrodden or despised by society, that God use that as an opportunity to emphasize the need for sinners to hear the gospel, since we're in a similar spiritual state. So they are downtrodden to despise because of their vocation. We, on the other hand, as sinners, are downtrodden to despise because of our sin. And so the angels and telling about the good news to the shepherds comes to them first to show that it's for sinners and not for the righteous. That could be. It's a very good, beautiful depiction of what the gospel does. Another theory is that they were guarding the lambs that would be slaughtered at Passover, so that points to Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Again, this is quite possible. It could be, and it's a beautiful allusion to the reality that Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes the sins away for all time. I think that theory is more of an indication that Jesus' birth was not on December 25th. Spoiler alert, didn't know if you realize that or not, okay? He wasn't actually born on December 25th. It's a holiday that we celebrate similar to all the other kind of holidays this time of year. We pick that date because it's a good date. The reality of it is, he was more likely to have been born sometime near Passover. As we see, here are the sheep, they're hanging outside of Bethlehem. The only reason they would have been hanging out there is if they were going to be slaughtered. If they weren't going to be slaughtered, then they would have taken them someplace else to feed. To keep them there for a lengthy period of time, I mean, food and water resources would be limited and not even there. So for them to be sticking around so closely to a city indicated that it's quite possible to be the Passover, which occurs sometimes in April or in the spring sometime. That's typically where some think that Jesus was born. This makes sense. Then that they couldn't find a place, like Mary and Joseph couldn't find a place in Bethlehem. Like, if all these people were coming to Bethlehem to celebrate the Passover, there's a big crew of people in town, and so they're not going to be able to find a place to sleep or to lodge. And the Greek word that's used to describe the inn in the passage, that there's no room for them in the inn, is not pandikion, which means inn, but kataluma, which means temporary shelter. And it's interesting that during the Passover time, they would erect these temporary shelters knowing they're not going to be able to house all the people, and so they would have these temporary shelters that would be out in the open, would be around other animals, and places for people to stay during Passover. So it actually points more to Jesus' birth happening in the spring than it does maybe necessarily him being the Passover lamb. Again, this is just a caution. I'm going to step over here for a second, kind of as a, this is outside of the sermon this morning. This is a reason why we need to be very careful in how high we hold up holidays. We need to be careful that we don't elevate these days higher than they need to, higher than they should. Yes, holidays are good, especially when they have time to reflect about the reason behind it. It's not the day, it's the reason behind it. Okay, back to the sermon. So those are two theories in why it came to the shepherds. I think the most compelling theory, and the one that I've drawn to, is that the selection of shepherds subtly reflects the identity of the newborn child. That was prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 to 5. It says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. See, in Micah chapter 5, we're told of this coming Messiah, this Savior, who is going to rule his people, not with an iron fist, but as a shepherd leading his flock. And that shepherd ruler is going to bring peace. And then we come back to chapter 2 of Luke, and the message that the angel says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those whom he is pleased. So he says, I got good news for you guys. There's a Savior who's coming, and he's going to bring peace. And I think that the shepherds, and the reason it came to the shepherds, is because the shepherd's vocation and role points to what Jesus Christ, this newborn baby, how he would lead and rule his people. I mean, when you break down a shepherd, think of it this way. The shepherd takes care of his flock, right? We're told throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, that Jesus takes care of those who belong to him, who are part of his flock. The shepherd leads them to food and water. So when resources were scarce, so they couldn't find anything, it was the shepherd's job to lead his sheep to find those things. In the same way, Jesus Christ leads us who are hungry and thirsty. It says in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And we're told in the Sermon on the Mount that the only satisfaction, the only way we can have satisfaction for a hungering and a thirsting is through Jesus Christ. That we hunger and thirst for something. We have this desire for something more. And that thirst, that hunger is righteousness. That thirst and hunger is a relationship with God. Not only does the shepherd lead them to food and water sources, but when a sheep was tired or sick, the shepherd would place it on his shoulders. He would pick up that poor, helpless, worn out, tired sheep, put it on his shoulders and carry that sheep, would use his strength and his power in order to move that sheep. This is why I think in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says this in verse 28 to 30, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, come to me. I want to pick you up. I want to put you on my shoulders. You've tried for too long to do it on your own, in your own strength, in your own power. How about you come to me so I can do it for you? The Bible says that where we're weak, Jesus is strong. When a sheep was lost, the shepherd would go look for it. Was the most beautiful depiction, I think, of what Jesus does for his sheep is found in Luke chapter 15, verse 3 to 6. It says, so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. See, Jesus, he's using shepherds in that parable to point to him and what he does. See, and there are sheep out there that are lost. They're far from me. And I go and I find them. And I bring them back. I put them on my shoulder. I carry them because they can't do it on their own strength. They can't overcome this conflict that we have with God. They can't overcome the problems they have in their life. So I go and I overcome for them. Living and working with sheep for a shepherd in isolation, it led to a close relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. When the shepherd would call to the sheep, they knew his voice and they would respond immediately. If they were getting too far off track, off path, the shepherd would say something and the sheep would turn around and come back. In John chapter 10, verse 3 to 5, Jesus says this about himself, to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Love this passage, because many of us, I think, are trying to figure out God's will for our lives, especially in our situations that are seemingly gloom and doom or broken. We're not sure what's going to happen. We don't know what decision to make. And so we ask, what is God's will? What is God's leading in this? And we begin to worry ourselves and freak ourselves out and saying, are we going to find, are we going to be able to figure out what God's will is? What this passage tells me is that Jesus Christ, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have such an intimate relationship with him that when he speaks, you will be able to hear. So even in those times where life is chaos, when things aren't going right, if you ask Jesus to show up and to lead, he's going to do it. He knew his sheep so intimately that he even had a name for each of his sheep. John 10:3 says, to the gatekeeper opens, we already read it, the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. What's really cool about the shepherds is in Jesus' time, they would name their sheep based on characteristics of the sheep. So like if the sheep had freckles on the face, the sheep's name might be Freckles. If the sheep had a gimp, maybe Gimpy. If sheep had only one eye, maybe One-Eyed Willie. I don't know exactly what the names that they would say, but something along those lines. He would use a characteristic of that sheep to describe them and to call them by name. And it just kind of dawned on me, if he would use the characteristics in my life, what kind of names would Jesus call me? Hey, stupid. Hey, dummy. That's what sometimes I feel like. But he knows us so intimately that he knows everything about us. He knows our characteristics. He knows our heart. The shepherd would protect the sheep. And one of the ways that he would protect the sheep is he would lay down in the opening where they were staying. And typically they would find, if they were out in the fields away from town, they would find a cave of some sort where he could lay in the front and the sheep could sleep in the cave while he's out in front. Other times they would, other places closer to town, they would actually have these stone walls to kind of keep them, kind of gathered together. And again, the shepherd would lay in front of that door and literally give up his body to protect the sheep. And Jesus says this about him in John 10. He says, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So the shepherd's job is to protect the sheep and keep them alive. Jesus' job is to protect his sheep and keep us safe. As a result of the job, the sacrifice comfort for the safety of the sheep. In the Bible, we read often, Jacob especially talks about being cold and thirsty in caring for the sheep. Like they would laying down on the ground is not a comfortable place to sleep. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are, it's not fun. So they would sacrifice their own comfort. They would be thirsty, they would have to battle frost, and many times they would have sleepless nights in order to protect and keep their sheep. They traded comfort for the safety of their sheep, and we see in Philippians 2, this is something very similar to what Jesus did. We're told to have our minds like Christ, that Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus traded the comforts of heaven for a human frail body, that he might give himself up to protect his sheep. Shepherds were tasked to protect the sheep at all cost. Jesus says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Shepherds would risk their lives to save the sheep because they would have to make good on the losses to any owner. And so in Amos chapter 3, there's this instance where a shepherd literally rips a lamb out of the mouth of a lion. Like this is the kind of job that they were signing up for. And we talk about how David would keep lions and bears from eating the sheep. The shepherds were constantly on alert for things like lions and bears, hyenas, those type of things that would come and steal and eat and kill the sheep. And so they were tasked to protect the sheep. And Jesus himself was willing to protect his sheep by giving up his life for his sheep. Not only does the shepherd's role and job point to Jesus and what this newborn child would do to bring peace, but his tools pointed to what this newborn child would do to bring peace. The shepherd would carry a staff, and we often think of this staff as maybe an opportunity for a weapon or something to protect themselves. It really wasn't used for that. They had a sling especially designed for the protection. They used the staff to control the sheep, which in and of itself is a beautiful depiction of what Jesus Christ does for his followers. But even more significantly, it was used to count or mark the sheep as they would come through. If they're going through a narrow, kind of a narrow opening in a mountain or a valley, the shepherd would use the staff to touch each sheep and to count them. And then when it was time for the Passover, the sheep would come in and the shepherd would dip the staff in dye and then touch and mark each one of the sheep. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, it says, "In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Jesus marks his sheep, and the mark that he gives us is the Holy Spirit. The shepherds also had a musical pipe, musical reed pipe that they used. It was made of two pieces of cane, and it was used for music on holy days, but also days for mourning. These things were easily made, but they were also easily broken. And typically what would happen is when a shepherd would break one, they were discarded. They were tossed out. In Isaiah chapter 42, 1-3, we see that what Jesus does is different. His ministry is to repair the broken rather than discard them. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." That's what Jesus' ministry is about. It was about tossing the broken. It was about mending the broken. So the shepherds, their role, their jobs, their instruments, their tools, their lives are a beautiful depiction of what Jesus, this newborn child, was going to do. Romans 5, 6-11. It tells us what Jesus was going to do, the peace that he was going to provide. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person he would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." What we're told here is that like the shepherd giving peace to his sheep, the newborn child would bring peace to the world through his ministry and ultimately his sacrifice. He would bring peace between us and God by laying down his life for us. That his death would reconcile that broken relationship between us and God. So this morning, what I want to share with you is this. Peace only comes through Jesus. You can try to fill your life with other things to bring peace, but I'm going to tell you, I promise you, that they will fail. They won't bring the peace that you are longing to have. Peace in your life can only come through Jesus as our shepherd. Jesus not only brings peace with God, but he brings peace for our longings. We already read the passage where we're told that we hunger and we thirst, and we're never satisfied. When we try to do things on our own, when we try to live our own way, it leaves us restless. What Jesus does is Jesus comes in and he gives rest to the weary. And it doesn't promise that it's going to be all fixed, doesn't promise that life is going to be easy. But what he does say is that we don't have to go through life on our own power and our own strength. He brings peace in our lives. The anxiety and the chaos of our lives that robs us of our joy Jesus shows up and says, I can give you peace in that. Romans chapter 5, we already read 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, therefore, since we have been justified by him, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What we're told is that Jesus Christ, even in the chaos of life, even in the most difficult of circumstances, even in the most broken situations, gives us peace. And his peace brings joy. This is why when the angel shows up, he says to him, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. The angel opens up this discourse and he says, there's going to be great joy for every person, for all the earth. He then tells us the grounds for that joy. How do you receive that joy? How do you get that joy? Through a Savior who is born. What these words show us is that until men have peace with God and are reconciled to him, all the joy that they experience in this life is deceitful and short in duration. That's what I'm trying to tell you. You can try to fill your life with stuff. You can try to fill your life with relationships. You can try to fill your life with your job or power, whatever it is, to find peace. But they're only going to bring joy for a short time. And even then, it's a deceptive joy because it's not true joy. One of the passages that Dan and I talked about this past week as we were kind of thinking about the service is one that I think a lot of people hold on to. And I want to close just by reading it and encouraging you that if you don't have peace, then you need to find Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, I encourage you to talk with me at the end of the service and how you can relinquish control to him and you can experience the peace of God. I can tell you this is the greatest decision of my life, and I can't explain it to you. Why can I have a peace? I've already alluded to it, and some of you are new this morning, but why can I have a peace this Christmas season when we lost a child this past year? I don't know. I can't tell you how I can have a peace. All I can tell you is I have Jesus, and he gives me a peace. This is why in this passage in Philippians chapter 4, it says this, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I can't tell you why I have peace, because it's beyond my understanding. Because my peace is found in Jesus Christ. My peace is found in God. And I pray that this morning, during this holiday season and throughout 2017, that you can find that same peace, the peace that was promised long ago, the peace that came as a newborn baby, and the peace that is given to those who have a relationship with Jesus. I encourage you this morning to rest in that peace. Jesus, as the great shepherd, gives peace to those who follow him.